All right, guys, sorry for the delay. We're going to go ahead and get started tonight. Good to see you here on a Wednesday evening. We've had a full day, but it's been a great day. I think someone's turned these lights around because it's a dark shadow right here. Hard to see with my Bible, kind of. But anyway, I think I'm going to adjust that. I can reach it. But anyway, we've had a good day. We've had a full day today. There we go now. Older I get, I guess I need more light. I got my glasses, so cool. There we go. Nice. Well, we had our second session for our Healthy Vessels tonight, too. We had 7 in attendance tonight. It was great. Had a couple returnees from this morning. That was even better. And so Healthy Vessels class at 5:15 this afternoon went real well. Excited about that and see how that will carry on in the future. So be in prayer for it, if you will. And again, like we said, had some that brought some friends back and had some youngsters in there this evening also. So that was even better. So what a blessing. So please keep that in prayer. I've enjoyed it and hopefully they do as well. So tonight on midweek service, we've been normally going through the book of Romans for the past 17 years, I think we have. Just kidding a little bit, it hasn't been that long, but we are getting toward the latter third of the book of Romans, the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and we got quite a bit to go from that point forward. But tonight we're going to have a Q&A session, and so I've had some people submit some questions. We're going to address them tonight. There'll be a few questions I'm going to spend a bit of time on. And move forward and go. Those will be some that I'm going to give you a verse, guys. That's the answer. We're going to move on to the next one, you know, without just belaboring the point. So there's some answers. Some are just easy to answer. In all fairness, the very first one is a real good question. It's a nice one that we're going to see a New Testament answer from an Old Testament occurrence, if you will, and see how it ties into where we are today. But let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing upon our service this evening, and then we'll get into our Q&A session tonight. Father in heaven, we thank you, dear Lord, for the blessed opportunity to be here together, one with another. Lord, we pray that you bless this service. Thank you for a wonderful Bible study this morning. Thank you for two wonderful, healthy vessel classes as well today. We pray that you bless this service this evening tonight, Lord. Open up our hearts and minds of understanding. Give us clarity of thought, dear God. Give us clarity of understanding as we can continue to study and break apart the precious Word of God. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. So I'm going to keep an eye on our clock tonight, guys. I know I'm starting a little bit late tonight. You apologize for that. And I was just fooling around with that internet thing, so we'll try to get it squared away a little quicker next time. It's not like I didn't have enough time. I just figured it would turn on and work well. So the first question we have tonight here was submitted. It says, if Ishmael had 12 sons, and is this sort of a mirror image, if you will, of the 12 tribes of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and so Israel being God's chosen people. So yes, per se, it is a mirror. There's a mirror image there, but there's a reason that there's a mirror image there, and it's by way mainly of contrast. So open your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4, and you'll see the contextual verses here, the contextual pattern that Paul's taken in Galatians 5 that enables him even to support that through, again, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, support that as he gets into Galatians chapter 5. So in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 21, Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, the Bible says, tell me ye that desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which generateth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth thy cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now, here's the idea behind that. Here, the idea behind what they're saying, one is Mount Sinai. What was what arrived from Mount Sinai? We know that Moses received the law, that which puts you into bondage, in Exodus chapter 20. So the contrast between having 12 tribes of Ishmael and then 12 tribes of Israel, or 12 tribes of Jacob, is one is free. Jerusalem, which is high, is free. All right, the other one is of the bondwoman. This is a contrast, guys. It is a foreshadow, a contrast between the two, one being of the flesh and the other one being of the spirit. Now, God had already promised that he was going to provide Abraham a seed through his wife, through Sarah, right? And it was going to be Isaac. That's who the promise was. But Abraham listened and hearkened unto the voice of his wife. Therefore, he went in unto Hagar, the handmaid, and they produced Ishmael, right? That is of the flesh. That is fleshly. It's an ungodly seed, if you will. And whereas the godly seed was through the nation of Israel. So, it may be tempting to say there's a coincidence that one is 12 sons and the other one's 12 tribes. It may be a coincidence, but I believe it's comparable contrast of foreshadowing as we see what we find in the New Testament with the difference between the flesh and the spirit. It's no coincidence, guys, that you're looking getting toward the end of chapter 4 here, and then Paul runs into chapter 5 saying, "Stand for therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again," hear that word, "with the yoke of bondage." All right, so it's a contrast between the flesh, which you could say also the law, and that of liberty or grace. All right, next question was, why did Isaac have to find a wife in Ur and not Canaan? Simple answer to this, the land of Canaan is a pagan land. It was filled with people who knew not God. It's filled with people that were the descendants of Canaan, which is the cursed son of Ham, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. I have these verses here. I'm just going to read a series of verses to you. But essentially, God was telling him he didn't want him to intermingle with the seeds of the pagan people. All right, he didn't want them getting mixed up. Real quick, I'll let you know, the tribe of Dan did that when they came in into the promised land. Okay, the tribe of Dan intermingled in with actually the Ishmaelites, which produced the Samaritans and or the Arabs, if you will. That's what produced them, and therefore they're not preserved through the tribulation period. All right, God said don't do it, and they did it in the northern part of Israel. But in Genesis chapter 9, this is what we read, verse 22. It says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without." Verse 25 says, "And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." So Canaan was cursed. They populated that area, which is considered the promised land, which is the nation of Israel, not just the sliver of land, but going all the way from the mouth of the Nile, 300 miles over to the mouth of the Euphrates, 45 degree angle upward, 200 miles to Mount Ararat, and then back down again. That's known as the Fertile Crescent. That's the land grant that's promised unto Israel. That's the land of Canaan. Genesis 17:8 says, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger." Now, why is he a stranger? Because it was inhabited by the Canaanites. "All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Genesis 28, verses 1, 6, and 8 says, "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." Verse 6 says, "When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him and gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." Now watch verse 8. "And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, therefore he took one." Genesis 36 verse 2 says, "Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and another one, daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zebion the Hivite." So, the land of Canaan was occupied by the Pezerites, the Hivites, the Gazerites. I mean, you go all through these different groups of bodies that were Canaanites. All right, so the reason that that Isaac had to find a wife in Ur, because that was the land of Abraham's people. God said, "Take not a wife from the land of Canaan." Genesis 37:1, I'll give you another one. "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger." That's the land of Canaan. Psalm 106, verse 38, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. They were a pagan people. And the land was polluted with blood. Psalm 135:11 says, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. These are pagan kings. And in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 5, it even says, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. So it's pagan people. That's why God said, I don't want you taking a wife out of there. He wanted to keep the generations pure, keep the bloodline pure with the Israelites. So that's why he had to go to Ur and find someone. Speaking of the land of Canaan, the third question was Abraham buried there? And he was. Because remember, land of Canaan is still what? The promised land. That's what the battle's over. It's all about that dirt. So when the Bible says that all Israel shall be preserved and all Israel shall be saved, it's speaking about that land. It's not talking about the people. That land that God promised, even though he allowed groups and groups and groups of people to come in there and live, and essentially what he did is he enabled all these people to come in there and live and build houses and build cities and build structures and labor, and then he ran them out, most of them. And then the Israelites are supposed to be responsible to run the rest of them out, and they did not. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah to learn not the way of the what? Of the heathen, their paganistic practices. The Jebusites were the one. Matter of fact, Jerusalem used to be called Jebus. It was a place that was occupied by the Jebusites. Israel did not run them out. And they practiced child sacrifice in the Valley of Gehenna. They offered up their babies to Moloch. The question was, is Abraham buried in the land of Canaan? He is. You can turn, if you want to, real quick to Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, we'll begin in verse 30. Genesis 49, verse 30, the Bible says, in the cave, that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron, the Hittite, for possession of a burial place, or burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. So yeah, Abraham was buried there. Now here's where you want to go put the brakes on and go, hang on a second. Canaan is a pagan land, occupied by a pagan people. Yes, God's promised it unto them. This is back in Abraham's day. And we still got to get through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons. Joseph's got to go into Egypt. And all of a sudden he goes into Egypt. And 400 years are going to go by. And a new Pharaoh comes along, right? And they're slaves, and then Moses has to come along. Yeah, but see, remember, God knows the ending from the beginning, right? He already promised that land to Israel. That land was there. So therefore, Abraham had bought a parcel of land, prepared it by the direction of God for it to be his burial place and that of his family, because he knew 500-600 years later on, that's going to be the occupied land of Israel. So yeah, that's why he was buried in the land of Canaan. Kind of a neat story. It's good to see how God works like that. Now, back in, let's see, go to Genesis, let's see where we are. Next question is they're all good questions, guys. I want to keep saying that over and over. I know that's a good question, but they're all good ones. To get into Genesis, and we're going to be, let's see where. All right. All right. So, and where are we? So, one of the questions here. The next one was, what's the significance of the limp when Jacob went home? Now, just to give you the backstory of that, if you remember, Jacob wrestled with a man. He wrestled with God. He wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ is who he wrestled with. His name was Jacob. His name is changed unto Israel as well. And so, at this point in time, it is. And so, in Genesis chapter 32, 32, we find this happening. So Jacob's on his way back home. He's got his wives, his concubines, he's got his his sons, and he's got all his belongings and whatnot. And the Bible says in verse 24, it says, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh," speaking of the man that wrestled with him, "the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint." Now that's the hip, his dislocated hip, as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. Now look at verse 30. Verse 30 says, "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So the wrestling there was with the angel of the Lord, if you will, the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And his hip was touched, and it was out of joint. And you say, well, why in the world did that happen? The answer to that question was, it was a constant reminder of the continual need and dependence that Jacob had to have upon God. So as he leaned on that staff, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, "By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff." So the reason, he had to come to the end of himself. He had to come. Remember, Jacob, the name Jacob means supplanter, means deceiver, means cunning. It means, just to be honest, just to be brutal about it, it means a cheat. That's what Jacob, that name means. And that's what he, look at Jacob's life, that's what he did. And up until this point right here, up until this point, he had to come to an end to himself. He's coming back home. I mean, he got a little taste of his own medicine from Laban. Laban, you know, my goodness, promised one daughter to him as a wife. He woke up next morning, it was the other daughter, you know. He wanted the pretty daughter, but he got the cross-eyed daughter first, right? And, the Bible says she's tender-eyed, okay? That's a nice way of saying, well, she's got a good personality. So I don't know what she looked like, but nevertheless, she had to go first because she was the eldest, amen? That was the law. He worked 7 years, and then he got her for the next morning. Then, of course, then he committed another way. He's there 14 years. Of course, he has the other wife, and then he gets a concubine. All these things go along. Jacob got a little bit of a taste of his own medicine because he was a deceiver. Deceived his dad, deceived his brother. I mean, that's the way he was. But he came to an end of himself, and that's the reason, that's the significance that he lived the rest of his life, his whole limb. He had no weight that he could put on it. He had a dislocated hip, if you will. That limb atrophied. And because of that, he had to walk with that staff the rest of his days. And it was a continual reminder that he had to lean, to depend on God. He had come to the end of himself. And guys, here's the deal. Far be it from us for something that drastic to have to happen to us, guys. For us to understand, we really need to depend on God with everything. With everything. Control the controllables. Do what we can do in our life, but depend on Him. Amen, amen. All right, you should be in Genesis. Turn back to the first chapter here real quick. All the way back to page 1 of your Bible. So the next question here, it's a good question. They're all good, no offense. Did God create both earth and light on day 1? Or was the earth there? Was the earth before time? Okay? So the answer is, quick, down and dirty, day 1. So let me make this, I want to make this as simple as possible. We're going to read the first 5 verses where the answer is. Before time, there was God. Okay? That's it. God. God eternity. God is eternity. He dwells outside the realm of time. He doesn't dwell in the confinement of 24 hours or 365 days. Before he said, let there be anything, it was just God. All right? Now, in all fairness, if you can understand that, You're the smartest person that's ever walked the planet. The key is not understanding. The key is believing it. Yeah. All right? That's it. We really can't fathom what it means like that because our bodies are built on time, on finite. God's infinite. So Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5 says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Now, let me stop you for a second. What does the word beginning signify?
Start.
Start of what? If you got a start of something, that means you got a what? An end. And so that's two sections of what? Start and end would be what's in between?
Time.
Exactly. Perfect. So there's your answer. But we'll keep reading and you'll see it in detail. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So the key is this, yes, He created what is the earth, but it was without form, it was void at the time, on day one. So in the beginning, when you see the word beginning, that is the beginning of time. And what kind of time is that the beginning of? A 24-hour clock. Because in that same day, in the beginning, He created the day. Alright? He separated the light from the darkness. Now the key point is this. The evening and the morning were the first day. Not the morning and evening as we think. Our bodies work on sun up to sundown. So we look at the second half of the day as being nighttime, because that's how we operate. Nothing wrong with it. But if you go back to the Hebrew calculation of time, right now, when the sun went down on our Wednesday, is the beginning of their Thursday. Why is that? It's based all the way back here to Genesis chapter 1. So Thursday would begin at sundown on what we, under our Roman calendars, if you will, would refer to as Wednesday still. So, you know, that makes sense? And that plays a part, a massive part, to understand how the resurrection occurred and when it occurred as well, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright? So, that answers that question. So yeah, before the beginning, it was God. Alright? There's no way I can explain that. Borderline don't even understand it. But I don't need to. I just got to believe that. In the beginning, He created the earth, and then He created the light. Separate the darkness. Now, here's the next question. Go back to the New Testament. And we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, here's the question. Are there angels amongst us? And in parentheses, fighting evil forces. So, here's the answer in a nutshell. During the church age, angels among us are either non-existent. Needs if you can slip out. All right. So, during the church, this right here is a vital thing to understand. During the church age, angels among us are either non-existent, okay, or very limited. What we have today holding the evil forces off is the Holy Spirit of God. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look in verses 6 through 8 with me. The Bible says, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he, now watch this, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Verse 8 tells us that, and then shall the wicked, that capital W, that's Antichrist, that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy the brightness of his coming. And we're going to address actually verse 8 here a little later on, a little more. But here's the key. Who's fighting off evil forces right now? Holy Spirit. He's doing this. Right? I got crossing guard stopped me about 6 feet in front of the thing the other day. It's like she saw me coming, man, and stopped out there with a lollipop thing and said, stop. And I'm like, man, why didn't you just let me go? Nobody was behind me anyway. When she said stop, what I had to do? I had to stop, right? Well, that, if you think about that, something that is withholding. These evil forces and the mystery of iniquity that's working in this world today, they're working and working and working and working. They're combating us. They're coming against us. And the Holy Spirit of God is holding. He's letting. Hey, listen, man. He takes his hand off a little bit, gives us a little trial, gives us a little taste, you know what I'm saying? He holds back again until he be taken out of the way. And that's at the rapture of the church. When the church is raptured up, There is no more withholding from the Holy Spirit of God as He is today. That's why. That's how and why the Antichrist is able to be revealed and to come into His work. That is the mystery of iniquity. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, you're going to look at the notes. And in that Scofield Bible, you're going to read that mystery of iniquity is going to be interpreted almost as if it's the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if C.I. Scofield got his words wrong when he put that in there, but that's crazy. I've seen that multiple times. It almost appears as if the mystery of iniquity is the Holy Spirit, and it's not. The Holy Spirit of God is in us, and He's the one fighting these battles today. So He has that job, okay? So, probably what everyone's thinking, or out there in internet land right now, going, yeah, well, what about Hebrews 13, verse 2? Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Yeah, who are the some? Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. If we went through the modern description of what an angel is, they would have long, blonde, flowing hair, big, bright, blue eyes, okay, and these big, huge, massive wings. That's what the world looked at an angel. So if that was what an angel looked like, and that showed up at your doorstep, would it be unaware? Would you be unaware of what it is? No. You'd know what it was. Well, you know, biblically, you know, it wasn't be a devil today because that's not what an angel looks like. But if that's what an angel really looked like, there wouldn't be some who entertain angels unaware because they would know what to look like. Now, we know what an angel looks like. An angel looks like a grown man. They're masculine. They're not women. They're not winged. I highly doubt they got blue eyes if you don't know the truth, but nevertheless, who knows about that. But that's what they look like, a man, a human being. The issue with Hebrews 13, verse 2, remember, Hebrews is a transitional book. It's just like Revelation, just like James, and just like Matthew. Acts. It's a transitional book. And the problem with aligning this verse to the church age is twofold. One, the reference of Hebrews 13, 2 is directly to Lot. Remember Lot and Sodom, who entertained, who received the two angels into his home? Now, the word entertain in Hebrews 13:2 is not a reference to like amusing them or putting on a show for them. Entertaining is to receive them with the intention of hospitality. That's what that word means. Okay? So you've said before, you know, like you've had people over, well, I got to entertain guests. Well, you're not there doing a dog and pony show or a juggling act. You're receiving them with hospitality. So since the reference to Lot, and Lot is also, here's the second aspect of it, Lot is also referenced as in the days of Lot. As in the days of Lot were. Okay, remember? As in the days of Noah were. They were given, marrying and given in marriage and drinking all this and that, right? But is that a reference to the rapture or is that a reference to the second advent? It's a reference to the second advent. As in the days of Lot, they were living like they were in Sodom and Gomorrah, in the cities of the plain. And God sent those angels to do what? Destroy them. What's another word for that destroy? To judge them. Okay? As in the days of Noah were, what was getting ready to prepare? When Methuselah died, what happened? The flood waters came, the canopy of water broke from above, and the flood came, and it was a judgment upon the generations, correct? So, the rapture of the church is not a judgment upon us. It's a celebration. Right?
Yeah.
So, that reference point with Lot, since it's speaking of Lot saying that he entertained angels unawares, brought them to his house, since that's what it is, it's a reference that's leaning up to the second advent, not the rapture. So, what does that make that verse primarily a directive to? Tribulational period. Who is the tribulation period directed to? Not the church. Jews. To the nation of Israel. Because it's also known as Daniel's 70th week. They still owe the 7 years that was appointed in it for judgment. Make sense? So what you're seeing is the conclusion of the church age, Daniel's 70th week, guess what else you have? Guess what you have working then? You have angels working in the midst. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God goes with the church back up. Now the Holy Spirit can come back and forth just like He did in the Old Testament. Remember the Spirit of God left Saul, King Saul, and never came back to him. He begged and pleaded, please, please, please. Didn't do it, right? So He can come back and forth. But the Holy Spirit is not going to inhabit this earth as He does today, holding back these evil forces because it is judgment upon the nation of Israel and this world as God will deal with them to fulfill that prophecy that they owe of those final prophetical week, which is 7 years that we find. So, does that answer that? Is that pretty cut and dry? So, I'm trying not to use too many words to explain something, so I'm doing my best in that. Okay. All right, next question. What's your views on soul sleep? Does it exist? When believers die, do they awake directly in heaven? The answer is yes. When a believer dies, or she dies, he or she dies, they directly go with the Lord Jesus Christ. Soul sleep is 100% positively false doctrine. Two ways that you can know that. The greatest way is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, you know, we want to establish something, we're going to establish through the Word of God. The other thing is this. The other way that you're going to know that is look at the people who believe in soul sleep. Look at the other doctrine they believe. All right? So if the rest of their doctrine is kooky, more than likely that one's going to be kooky as well. Make sense? Mm-hmm. I mean, that kind of follows suit. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, some people are just confused, and that's fine. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 tells us, says, therefore, verse 6, for therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, for we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So in other words, that when you take your last breath and your chin hits this chest, when the next thing that you're going to see is a saved individual is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Not a pile of dirt. That's good stuff. Next question real quick. Got a few more here, guys, and I'll watch our time. When we go to heaven, how long are we there? The question I have is, how long are we there? And I'm going to answer. I'm going to ask. Do you mean how long are we there after death? So after death, we're there in heaven with Christ until the rapture of the church. At which time, when the church is raptured, the dead in Christ shall rise, so the corruptible body shall rise with a glorified body. Does that make sense? Those that are alive at the rapture shall be changed, for this mortal shall put on immortality. That's 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is clear as day. It says, behold, I show you a mystery. Verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ, I'm sorry, my glasses are off. I should put them on. They're right there. There we go. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. For when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So, we're in heaven then. At the rapture of the church, there's a reuniting, if you will, say with with that soul, that glorified body. There it is. We are in the air with Christ forever. We shall be. During the tribulation period, the church, the bride of Christ, will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So we'll be judged. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, that he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now, when it says work, it's meaning the work that a Christian performs in the body of Christ, building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And it's a work whether it's good or bad. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So, bad works is a picture of dead works that 1 Corinthians 3 says, wood, hay, stubble. Good works is that of the gold, silver, precious stone. Gold, the picture of Christ's deity. I know I've taught this multiple times here. Silver being the price of Christ's redemption. Every time you witness his redemption to people, his redemptive price into mankind, his deity is God. And then precious stones are the souls that you've been involved in some way, shape, form, or fashion. As long as it's been done not to bring yourself glory, it won't be a dead work. So, we're in heaven. When we die, rapture of the church happens. Reunited there, glorified body with soul. 7 years judgment. God wipes away the tears first time. Then we will return with Jesus Christ at the second advent to live and reign with Him for 1,000 years on the earth until eternity begins. We see that in Revelation 19, verses 13 through 16 says, For He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. That's Jesus Christ, who's leading the way. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's the key verse, because this is us, and I'll show you in a moment why I know that. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is the millennial kingdom. And He'll tread at the winepress of the fierce, the wrath of Almighty God. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the reason we know that those following Jesus Christ on white horses in white linen, clothed in white white linen, is in the same chapter, but up a few verses, verse 8. Verse 8 says, And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Her is the bride of Christ, right? Clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Who's the saints? Us, child of God. Amen? So that's what that is. Praise the Lord. Turn your Bibles over to Revelation real quick. Revelation 21. I'll get to the next question. So that sums that one up. So, you know, we'll be in heaven there with Christ until the rapture if you die today. And unfortunately, if you did, and then from that point forward, we'll come back to the glorified body of the air. And then we'll be judged. And then we'll come back to the second advent, second coming of Christ on the horses as He comes to judge the nations, if you will, set up His millennial kingdom. The sin curse will be lifted from the earth. And we'll cover that in the final question tonight. And we'll live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then eternity will begin. So, will we end up, here's the next question, will we end up going to the new earth? So the answer is, we are going to be in the new Jerusalem, which is heaven. All right, it's 1,500 miles cubed is the size of it. But there's no indication that we will, that we'll be going to the new earth. There's no indication or verse that there is, under the same principle. There's not necessarily an indication or a verse that we can't either. It doesn't want to say that you're not allowed. So that's kind of a question that we don't know, you know, dogmatically. But we'll take Revelation 21 verses 1 through 6. It says, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now that sea is the firmament separating the third heaven and the second heaven. It's a sea like unto glass, the Bible calls it. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is the second time. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are the true and faithful. And of course, verse 6 just tells us, And He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is thirst, fountain of water, and life freely. Put that off here. It's getting a little warm. So, there's no indication that we will be upon the new earth. There's no really contrary verse otherwise either. All right, real quick, one of the last times I'll ask you to turn. Turn to 2 Peter 3.10. 2 Peter 3.10. If I was to ask you in here today, show me a verse where God destroys the earth, would you be able to find one? And I said destroys. Okay? Question that came in, will the new earth be an exact replica of this one? But as it was in the days of Adam and Eve. Here's the reality of it. The new earth is not another planet. God's not going to destroy this planet. There's no verse that shows He's going to destroy this earth. Okay? 2 Peter 3.10 reveals that the earth will be cleansed. Look there in verse 10, 2 Peter 3.10. The day of the Lord will come. Now, what is the day of the Lord? Second advent of Christ in the tribulation period. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. It doesn't say anything with him destroying it. So at this point here, this is the second advent, and we already read this a moment ago in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Remember, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, when it says, And then, after the Holy Spirit is taken, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy the brightness of his coming. That's the second advent. Christ comes back to destroy the Antichrist and the brightness of his coming. At the same time, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we find that fulfillment with the elements melting and with the earth being cleansed. So what you're going to have in the millennial kingdom is you're going to have an earth that the sin curse, we read about this in Romans chapter 8, I believe it was, that sin curse is removed from the earth. That's why the harvester shall the reaper shall overtake the planter. He'll be planting seed and the reaper's right behind him taking it up. That's how quick it's growing. So yeah, it will revert back to the millennial kingdom the way it was during the days of Adam and Eve. All right, a sinless, cursed earth. So I would have to say that it will be identical to that when you see the new earth, new heaven, new earth, because all the wars that occurred at the end of the millennial kingdom, Christ will cleanse that as well, and then you'll have a new heaven and a new earth. This next question, guys, I'm not going to have you turn anywhere. I'm just going to kind of answer these questions for you and move on. If you want to, go ahead and get a jump on our question after that, guys, and we're steadily running out of time tonight if I'm not careful here. The next question is, how do we know? Go ahead, if you're in Hebrews, just leave yourself there in Hebrews chapter 5. We'll get there shortly, in just a moment. The question is how do we know that the book of Matthew was specifically written to the Jews? And to answer that question on the surface, specifically, it was not. But primarily it was. And those are two different words, obviously. And that's the key to understand. If we view the book of Matthew as being specifically written to the Jews, then we're in danger of ruling out Matthew of being applicable to us. Man, you take Matthew away from us, you take away Matthew 16:18, where Christ said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," speaking of himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Listen, we're going to keep that verse, right? That's the promise of Christ is going to establish his church. Amen. And of course, every other verse is in the book of Matthew. So you can't say that it was specifically written, but primarily you can, because it is a Jewish-leaning book. Matthew 1, this is why we know that, because the lineage in Matthew chapter 1 begins all the way back to Abraham. Whereas if you look in Luke chapter 3, it goes back to Adam being a Gentile, because there wasn't a Hebrew until Abraham was made a Hebrew, if you will. Matter of fact, Abraham's name was a Gentile name, Abram, before it was changed to Abraham. Hebrew comes all the way from his great-granddaddy, Eber. That's where that name comes from, and that's how you have Hebrews, okay? Israel was not a nation until they came out of the nation of Egypt, and being that strong, they were the 12 tribes prior to that. So Matthew 1's lineage goes back to Abraham, whereas Luke's goes back to Adam being a Gentile. Furthermore, Matthew chapter 24 is primarily a tribulational topic, a tribulational chapter, which is dealing with Daniel's 70th week, which is specifically and solely directed to Israel. Daniel's 70th week is for no one else but the nation of Israel. There's going to be byproduct people that suffer and die because of that, but the bottom line is Daniel's 70th week is exactly what it is. It's the 70th week that Israel owes God out of the 490. They've already paid 483 back as of now. So the church is not present in the tribulation period. Another example that you find is in Matthew 25. The term in Matthew 25, which is the judgment of the nations, the term talent is used, whereas Luke uses the financial structure of the word pound. Another example that you have, and I won't go into it real quick, is Matthew, so when he speaks of the sixth watch and this and that, he uses a Hebrew calculation of times and hours, whereas if you go in the book of Luke, Luke uses a Greek time of hours and whatnot, okay? So, pretty cool way to differentiate between the two. Basically, what it's doing is addressing the readers. It's grabbing the readers where they are, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. So, Was Abraham saved by faith alone? Romans chapter 4, verse 23. He was justified by faith. Yes, his works revealed his faith. Genesis 22. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed God. Therefore, it was imputed unto him as righteousness. Okay, he was righteous. His righteousness was imputed upon him because he believed God. How did he believe God? He was ready to kill his son. He was ready to sacrifice his son, showing nothing was between, being a foreshadow of Jesus Christ that he was. That Isaac was upon Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was Jerusalem, same place where Christ was crucified. It was the same place in Genesis 22 that you had Abraham and Isaac going up the mount for the sacrifice to be performed. So was he saved by faith alone? You could say yes, but his faith was revealed. It was justified in his works. Because remember, salvation as we know it today by grace solely was not present until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, but at the same time, Abraham's days are outside the Levitical law too. Okay, Levitical law, of course, 613 laws that had to be followed. Guys, we're running out of time. Let me throw this answer out here real quick. If you want to write these down, you can. What is the order of Melchizedek, and who is he? The order of Melchizedek is established of the priesthood. Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. That's taken from Genesis 14, where Abraham paid tithe, okay, before the law. That's why I always think it's comical when people say, well, tithing, that's of the law. No, it was a long time before the law showed up. Amen. So he paid tithe by the order of Melchizedek, or in the order of Melchizedek, which is the priest. The Bible says he is the king of Salem, Jerusalem, Salem, okay? We find that in Hebrews chapter 5, without mother, without father. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20 says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest, for even after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the most high God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, capital K, and after that also, capital K, king of Salem, Jerusalem, which is king of peace. What is Jesus Christ known? What does he prophesy to be out in Isaiah? The prince of peace. Amen. Hallelujah. Without father, without mother, whose descent have neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. There's more verses. Read the whole chapter in Hebrews 7, but I think that's enough right there to know that Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. Without father, without mother. Amen. See, the word Lord, capital L, small capital R, D, Hebrew, in the Hebrew is Yahweh. And Yahweh, by definition, means self-existing eternal one. Okay? That is the Son of God. The Lord is my shepherd. That same Yahweh comes from a root Hebrew word, Yahrah, which we get translated in Exodus chapter 3, I am that I am. Okay? You also have the same word being translated over into the angel of the Lord. We know when you see the angel of the Lord, specifically in the Old Testament, it is the appearance, not the messenger, the appearance of the Lord. It's a pre-incarnate image of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre. And what did Abraham do? He bowed down to the middle guy. There's two guys here, two angels. And in the middle was the angel of the Lord, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He bowed down and worshipped him. He didn't rebuke him. Anywhere else an angel was worshipped, he was rebuked. It didn't work. That was Jesus Christ. It shows a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ upon this earth. And so that's the same thing that you have with Abraham meeting him in Genesis 14. But Hebrews 7 sums it all up. Without mother, without father, king of peace, king of Salem, king of righteousness, likened to the Son of God, capital S, who's about the priest continually. So that's who Melchizedek is. The next question is lengthy, guys. There's only two left. I mean, I could go through it rather quick, and then I could just send that answer to those that asked it. Is Revelation 7 and 14 parallel chapters? They're not. Revelation 7 is a parenthetical chapter. And the reason it's parenthetical, because there's no mentioning of the seals inside Revelation. Those of you that was in the Revelation study here, you know this. What happens is we come through the sixth seal in Revelation 6, verse 12, and the final seal doesn't appear until chapter 8, verse 1. So you have a parenthetical statement. You got a big parenthesis there for the seventh chapter. And so the events of chapter 7 are a gap, speaking of something occurring during the tribulation period. It must be something that occurs during the sealed judgments, because once we arrive at Revelation 6, 12 through 17, the tribulation is over and the wrath of God is coming in the day of His wrath, the second coming of the Lord. Remember, as we study Revelation out, there's four trips through the tribulation period. All right, the book of Revelation is not chronological like too many people believe that it is. It's not. There's four trips through the tribulation period. Many of the judgments are overlapping one another, seals and vials and the trumpets. Okay. And as a matter of fact, you got three of them overlapping one another at one time. So the day of wrath is coming. By the time you get to Revelation 6, 12 through 17, you find that it's over with. The day of wrath is upon us. What you do find in chapter 7 is you find the choosing of the 144,000 male virgin Jews. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses, guys. They're not, you know, any kind of spiritual Jews. That's all nonsense. So Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 are not parallel chapters. What you find is as another appearance of that 144,000 that are spared. You see them here in chapter 7 on the earth, and in chapter 14 you find them in heaven. Okay, so that's a very quick and dirty way to answer that thing, if you will. But you got people like Russell Miller and White and. Are Russell Miller and White, and Joseph Smith and Campbell, and all these guys that have twisted the doctrine of the 144,000. The Bible's clear. They are male virgin Jews. So how in the world these JWs say that you know, Ellen G. White, they say that they're the 144,000 chosen is beyond me. I don't, it's just ludicrous to even think that. So anyway, just real quick, I'll be done, guys. Jeremiah defines a reprobate as someone who has been rejected by God. What causes a person to become reprobate? Does only God know himself? Yes, God knows himself. I think God's the only one that knows that somebody is a reprobate. A reprobate is a rejecter of God, but it's also someone who has passed the opportunity of salvation. And that's the kicker. Jeremiah 6:10 says, "Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them." Not them rejecting the Lord. God's done with them. All right? Now, they may have rejected God 14 times. They may have done it once. God's finished. Carol, I know you've heard me preach God's deadline or finish line. Which one will you cross? You've heard me preach it twice, way back when I was over here visiting one time, and then once in the church here. There is an invisible line. You know, R.G. Lee put it like this. There's a line there's an invisible line written across the constitution of the universe. We know not when we may cross it. All right? It's not worth the chance. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says, And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. God did that. 2 Timothy 3:8 speaks of Jannes and Jambres as they withstood Moses. So do these that resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They're done. Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God and works that deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Done. God's finished with them. 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, we find a whole lot of them that make it into the tribulation period. Now, these movies that like to depict these people that deny God and reject God and had every opportunity to get saved and all of a sudden get in the tribulation period and get saved, that is non-existent. That will not happen. If you've had an opportunity to get saved in this life right here, if you have an opportunity, if somebody's given you a gospel tract and the rapture happens at that moment, you're done. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 and 12 says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." Who sends it? God sends it. It goes all the way back to Jeremiah. God is rejecting them. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth and have had pleasure in unrighteousness. So is it possible for a reprobate to get saved? That was the second question. No. It's not. They're done with. So lastly, the question was in Romans 4, 6 through 8, is David foreseeing the future plans of salvation? Or could he be saved by faith alone himself? Salvation has always been by... my answer is salvation has always been by faith. Under the law, there are 613 Jewish laws that the Jews would have to keep and maintain to cover sin. What David is prophesying about, that is spoken of in Romans chapter 4, what David is prophesying about is the future cleansing of sin and the reconciliation of mankind unto God, while it's at the same time God, in God's current economy for David, in his lifetime, he was still praising that the mercies of God endureth forever. So even though God, even though David is prophesying, because he's called a prophet, he's prophesying of a messianic salvation where all sin shall be cleansed and mankind shall be reconciled unto God, he's still praising the Lord for the mercy, because salvation under any economy is the mercy of God. Psalm 136:3 is just one teeny example of a multitude of times, oh, give thanks unto the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endureth forever. So no matter what economy we were in, there had to be faith in some type of methodology. Our faith today is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. What method? Death, burial, resurrection. Methodology. Mm-hmm. Faith in the Old Testament, faith in God. Abraham, he believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness, right? So faith has always been an element, but the methodology was different. Maintain salvation, the methodology was that 613 laws under the law. For Abraham, he believed God and his works were revealed. His faith was revealed throughout his works. For us today, we trust and believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that and that alone, and we're saved. So too much is given, much is required. Amen. I got through that. It took a little bit of time, guys, but we are finished. Hopefully it's recorded, and so you can revert back to that. I'll try to get it on sermon audio tonight a little later on. And so let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessed night, time to be together. Lord, I pray that you take your word right upon the table of our heart this evening. I love you, and I thank you, Lord, and I ask you to bless us as we depart one another here shortly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We do things a little bit different with our prayer meeting tonight, guys, since